Take your Bibles out once again, turn to Revelation 19 as we begin this study of verses 11 through 21. We'll be studying these verses for the next couple of weeks at least, as we're studying the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our main lesson that we're going to carry with us through this study: when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He will destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the ungodly upon the earth. As I've said before, this is a side of Jesus that is not frequently preached in church today. We like the soft, cuddly, cozy Jesus. And I'll be the first to admit, I do too. I love the grace and the mercy of God that He's given us through Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. But that's not all there is to Jesus, y'all. There is another side of Jesus that is holy, righteous, and just, and He's just as much of those things as He is gracious and merciful. And to our detriment as a church with a capital C, we have lost that part of Jesus. And I'm so thankful that at least for the next couple of Sundays, we can touch on the Jesus who is the warrior king, the lion, who is the lamb, but more so we're focusing on the Lion of Judah. And this is what I want you to take, at least in part, in application-wise, as we study the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we should be encouraged that this is who Jesus is. We should be very encouraged that Jesus is a warrior king, mighty to behold, beautiful and awesome in fury, and that it should encourage us to stay faithful and true to Him in these wearisome times that we're in. And so my first illustration to begin with is about encouragement. Some person said this, it's unknown: encouragement is like peanut butter. The more you spread it, the better things stick together. And there's a lot of truth to that. So one of the best loved hymns of church folk, we've sang it here at Liberty more than once, is the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you know this hymn very well. And you probably even know a little bit about the origin of this hymn. Horatio Spafford wrote the lyrics to this wonderful hymn. If you recall anything about him, he was a wealthy businessman in Chicago who lost most of his real estate holdings in the Great Chicago Fire. And after the fire, to recuperate some, he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead of him to Europe in a ship. And on the way there, the ship sunk, and as you probably know, the four daughters were killed. The only one that survived was the wife, and she sent a message back to Mr. Spafford that basically said these two words: "Saved alone." And so Spafford quickly made arrangements to join his wife, and when they reached the very spot where the ship had gone down and his four small daughters had drowned, Spafford marked that sad event with these words of encouragement and hope: "When peace," say it with me, "when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." A person wrote these words, let me read them to you, about this song. "These powerful words written in the midst of such pain are a reminder to us today that even though we may be enduring great suffering and hardship, it is not the end of God's plan for us. Sometimes God's children get discouraged because it appears that life is going better for those who are doing wrong. Yet the end result of both paths is already settled. Those who fear God will be able to say, 'It is well with my soul.' Those who oppose God will quickly find that the end of their path is death and destruction. And so keeping the end result in mind hopefully helps us to keep working faithfully now for the Lord and serving Him." One of the wonderful benefits of studying Revelation 19, church family, is that it brings encouragement to God's people in a weary land. Church, be encouraged, for in the end, Christ conquers the enemies of His people. He sets things right, and He reigns victoriously. And just so you'll be reminded, you reign victoriously with Him as well. Hallelujah and amen. Well, the first encouraging picture we get this morning of King Jesus is that of the victorious warrior, which brings us to point number one, this. King Jesus returns in majestic beauty and awesome fury to make war. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Isn't that beautiful? The beauty of Christ. Who is He? He is faithful and true. There's no shadow of turning in Jesus. He is forever consistently holy, consistently merciful, consistently righteous. He is consistent in all of His being. And I'm telling you what, that is beauty to behold. Beauty to behold. The Bible keeps on. It says, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. Well, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again come before Your throne on this sacred day of worship, in this sacred place with Your holy people. And we bow before Your throne, for You are wonderful to behold, majestic in beauty, in glory, and splendor. You are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. And You are righteous and holy and just. Your eyes penetrate into our own hearts and our own souls. And You know us, Lord. And may You be pleased with what You see this morning within us as we seek to reflect back Your glory to You as we worship You, humbly bowing before You, in one voice praising You with loud hallelujahs and amen. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a taste for this, the treasure of Your Word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. So what we're seeing here is a picture of the majestic beauty and the awesome fury of King Jesus, the warrior. So when King Jesus returns, where are we in the history of the world? Where is the world at? Well, think back with me. We are nearing, if not at the end, of the Great Tribulation time, which is the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. We are there in history and in time. And as we know, at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, Jesus returns for the second time as a conquering king and a furious warrior. What I believe is for the Battle of Armageddon. So after the battle is over, which it will be over quickly. It will be a deadly battle, and it will be over quickly. There will be no fatalities or injuries on God's side, but on the devil's side, they'll all be wiped out. And so after that takes place, Jesus will establish his 1,000-year reign on earth. Only then, after that 1,000 years, to do one more battle with Satan and his demonic forces, to quickly disband them and cast him into the lake of fire that burns forever. So that's where we're at in history. That's what we're looking at. And I will be the first to tell you, there'll be people that disagree with that. All right? I'll be the first to tell you. But I believe sincerely that that is exactly where we're at in world history in Revelation chapter 19. And so what we're seeing is Christ's return for the second time, his final return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he will vanquish all evil, the evil reign of Antichrist and the false prophet, and finally casting them into the lake that burns with sulfur. So we are witnessing what some have said is the closing days of human history as we know it, with King Jesus' second return as told here in Revelation chapter 19. Now, just to sort of clear up something, you might be thinking, is this the second return of Jesus or is this the third? Which is it? Because if you recall, we are pre-tribulational thinkers. Now, what does that mean? That means that, or at least I think you are, I know I am, that means that the church will be raptured before the 7 years of tribulation. And those that come to faith during the 7 years of tribulation are known as tribulational Christians. And so the Bible says that Jesus will come in the air and all will see him, and horn will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are let remain will be all lifted up in the glory with Christ. Now, that takes place before the tribulation, and now we got Jesus after the tribulation coming back. So is this the second or the third time Jesus is coming back? Well, the way I understand it, this in Revelation 19 is the second return of the king, because if you look at 1 Thessalonians and you look at the rapture of the church, Jesus doesn't come back to earth. He only treads in the heavens. And he calls his church to him, and they all ascend into heaven. So if you want to call it the third coming of Christ, hey, have at it. But I believe that technically what we're looking at is the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, the second advent. And it's so present in before us, the difference between the first advent Jesus and the second advent Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. He comes as a baby, meek and mild, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, vulnerable as can be, the suffering servant. He comes full of grace and mercy to save those who are lost, his first advent. His second advent, he doesn't come to save people. That time's past. He doesn't come as the lamb, but he comes as the lion, the king of the army of heaven, armies of heaven, the warrior that is not to be messed with, whose robe is dipped in the blood of the enemy because he's vanquished them all. And he comes back here as the lion who judges those who are unrepentant. That's who Jesus is in his second coming. Stark contrast. You know, I can't remember his name, but he was a staunch atheist. And he would say the God of the Old Testament was this genocidal maniac who killed people. And then he comes in the New Testament. He's just this grace and merciful pacifier. No, you can't have both. And what I want to say to him as he is burning in hell right now is that you forgot Revelation 19, buddy. God is the unchanging God. He's always been a God of grace and mercy in the Old Testament. And he's always been a God of just holiness in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God does not change, church family. His character is, if you're perfect, do you need to change? Huh? No, you don't. And I'm here to tell you, we serve a perfect God in all that he does. Hallelujah and amen. All right, so that you got that for free. So that is where we're at in time. Now notice, John sees heaven open, and he beheld a white horse and its rider. Now this is not the first white horse. You remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is a different white horse, okay? This is not the white horse of one of the four riders in the apocalypse. No, this is Jesus as he is riding a horse. Now, I want to tell you, this is symbolic language that points to a reality. There are not horses in heaven, okay? This is a symbolic language that points to reality. And the reality that it points to is it portrays the holiness and the unblemished purity of Jesus Christ. All right? So that's what we see. It is the horse of victory. Jesus rides the steed of victory on his second coming to conquer the foe. So this rider, as you know, is none other than King Jesus. And he's arrayed in his majestic glory and his majestic beauty. He is beautiful to behold, and he is awesome in fury. Both the Lamb of God and also the Lion of Judah. Now, that's the first thing I want you to see here about King Jesus. Every description of him, even the very horse that he rides, points to his majestic beauty. All right? Oftentimes we don't hear people talk about Jesus in those terms, but the Scripture plainly reveals to us that he is majestic in beauty, and he is something to behold. He captures the attention, and you cannot take your eyes away from him. There's not many things on earth that beautiful, but there is one in heaven that is. And he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a masterpiece. He is an artwork to behold. And his beauty is fathomless and bottomless. You could gaze at him from now to the eternity ends and never get to the depth of his beauty. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be looking at him a whole lot. I'm sure glad he's not ugly. He is beautiful to behold. And that's what we're learning here in the Scripture. He is called faithful and true. Nothing that is ugly can be called faithful and true. He is beautiful. Jesus is faithful to keep his promises. And all that he speaks is true. All that he says he will do. Jesus, just as he promised, if you recall, the night of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come again. And what is he doing right now? He's coming again as he has promised. Hear how else he's described. Not only is he faithful and true, but in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So he is a righteous judge, and he is a righteous warrior. Jesus does not return to administrate grace and mercy at this time. He returns to render his righteous judgment against his enemy. He returns to make war. And this is a just war, church family. This is not an unjust war. This is not an unprovoked attack. This has been brewing since the fall of man, that sin has mangled the creation and the beauty of it. And the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And this is Jesus justly judging those who are not under his grace and his mercy. And here's what we learn about this. None can stand before him. They will all be conquered. His enemies will fall before his awesome fury. And I say hallelujah to that. He's not the suffering saint here, church family. He is the warrior king and Lord of all retribution. And all his enemies will fall before his fury. They will fall before his might. They will fall before his judgment. Every knee will bow before King Jesus. And that's what we're beginning to see. Verse 12 says this, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. His eyes have been described for us before in Revelation chapter 1, basically the same way as they're described here, that all-powerful gaze, the flame of his gaze is penetrating. It penetrates to our very souls. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and that's why he can render just judgment against those who are not his own, because he sees to the very depths of their soul, and he knows that they have not placed their faith in him as their Savior and as their Lord. He is the just judge. He sees all. His gaze is penetrating. It burns, if you will. And for that matter, his enemies have nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide from the gaze of King Jesus. His gaze is upon us even now, church family. As you sit in that pew, he is penetratingly looking into your soul, judging whether your worship is right or if it is not. That is something to think about. When we sit in this place on Sunday mornings, he knows if our minds are here or if our minds are other places. He knows if we're just worshiping him with our lips or if our hearts are engaged. And he knows that well because he sees to the very depths of our heart. And I don't know about you, sometimes I think about that and I shake and shiver in my boots. That is for sure and for certain. He sees all. And his enemies should fear him because of that. Did you notice this? On his head are many diadems of, and diadems are crowns. And these are victor crowns, if you will. There's a couple different Greek words for crown. And this means the victor crowns. And the picture is that of all the kings on earth that he conquers, he is their crowns with him because he is the conquering warrior. One theologian says this, these are the crowns of royalty, the crowns of absolute, complete, and total sovereignty. So King Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the earth. He's the sovereign ruler of all the inhabitants of the earth. He is the Almighty. And we say hallelujah and amen. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. Let me say that again. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. You got to say that with a smile on your face, church family. He is in control. We're also told in verse 12 this, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. You know, the real truth of the matter is this. Although we know things about Jesus, we only know the things about Jesus that he wants us to know. There is much to know about Jesus that we do not know. I think it's in Luke's gospel where Theophilus says if all the things about Jesus that he did in his public ministry were written, it would take volumes and volumes. Listen, if God had wanted everything about himself to be known, to be penned, it would be a book that spans as far as the east is from the west. You know, some people have said, won't we get bored in heaven just worshiping the Lord? Won't we get bored? And the simple answer is no. And the reason why is because it would take 10 trillion, 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 billion eternities for us to comprehend everything there is to comprehend about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It would be like trying to comprehend his beauty. It is so fathomless. So will we get bored in heaven? Absolutely not. Why? Because it will take eternity upon eternity to get to know God, and we still won't know him. And we won't grow bored with that. Hallelujah and amen. That's what we'll give ourselves to. One theologian says that he also has a secret name means that the human mind cannot grasp the depths of his being. But it will be the joy of our being to try to get to know it in heaven. Amen. Amen. Some of you guys are having a hard time smiling this morning. We will never be able to take in all of His beauty and all there is to know about Him. But again, it will be the joy of our life to do it. Jesus, as the song goes, is wonder upon wonder to behold. Now, look at verse 13, where King Jesus is further revealed to us. It says, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. So he's clothed in war apparel, if you will. Robe was war apparel, and his robe has been dipped in blood. And you say, well, whose blood is it dipped in? Is it his? No, I don't think so. Not according to the context here. According to the context of verses 11 through 21, we can safely say that this is the blood of the defeated enemies of King Jesus on earth. The Lion of Judah is ferocious. His fangs are sharp and his claws are like razor blades. And he takes no prisoners in his second coming. He is a mighty, unstoppable warrior king. And he will deal the death blow to his enemies, and their blood will stain his war robe. His fury is awesome and holy. Also notice verse 13 reveals another name of King Jesus. So there's a name that we don't know of King Jesus, and then there's another name that is revealed, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? His name is the Word of God. One theologian writes, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, is called the Word of God because He is the revelation of God, right? When you look at Christ, who are you looking at? The Father. He is an exact representation of the Father. He is God the Father revealed. He is the very revelation of God. He is the full expression of the mind, will, and purpose of God. They've never disagreed. They've always been on the same page, and they always will be. You hear one speak, you hear the other speak. You see one, you see the other. They are indivisible. We were talking about this yesterday. The only thing that I know of, the Bible says, that Jesus does not know is the day and time. Only the Father knows that. And the Son was in agreement not to know that. So both the Father and the Son, they're in full alignment, they're in full agreement, and they are in full accord. The Bible says that Jesus does only what the Father wills for Him to do. And he gladly does that. And we can take from that the will of the Father is that King Jesus comes to earth the second time as the conquering king, and he defeats and he kills the enemy once and for all. This pleases the Father. And that their blood would be splattered upon the royal war robe of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, like a trophy. So Jesus is majestic in beauty, church family, but He's also awesome in fury. Do you know Him in a saving way? I hope that you do, because if you don't, then the pathway is clear. It's one of defeat and destruction. Well, I'm not going to get to point number two, but just let me drop that into your minds. Verse 14 is King Jesus as He leads His army into victory. That's what we'll look at starting next Sunday morning in verse 14. If you are saved today, you will be among the ranks of the army of Christ, and you will follow Him into victorious battle. Amen and hallelujah. Well, King Jesus returns in majestic beauty and awesome fury to make war. That's what we looked at today. On May 24th, let me close with this little story, 1965, you may have heard of this because I know a bunch of you were around then. A 13.5-foot boat slipped quietly out of the marina at Falmouth, Massachusetts. Is this ringing a bell for anybody? It would be the smallest craft ever to make the voyage across the Atlantic Ocean to England, 13.5-foot. Its name was fitting. It was called the Tinkerbell. It was manned by one person, Robert Manry, who by profession was the editor for the Cleveland Plain Dealer. And after 10 years of working there, boredom, he decided that he would set sail across the ocean because that was his secret dream that he would always do. And so he did. He kept this journey, of course, secret to most people except for his number one encourager, Virginia, his wife. Well, he sat out on the trip. It wasn't pleasant, as you can imagine, a 13.5-foot sailboat going across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, it wasn't pleasant, he said. He said there were many sleepless nights. He especially had to be careful in the shipping lanes because the big ships could easily run into him and crush him and not even know it and sink him. Finally, his food just began to taste like mush. And one of the biggest things that haunted him was loneliness. Loneliness. He was so lonely that he began to hallucinate. I guess somebody was on the ship with him, the little boat with him. On top of that, his rudder broke 3 different times. And he said, if not for the rope that he had tied around his waist, the storms that he entailed would have washed him overboard and he would have been lost to the ocean and his little boat would have made the trip without him. I don't know about you, but that don't sound like a dream to me. That sounds more like a nightmare. And it's not something that I would look forward to, but I have you know that after 78 days, the little Tinkerbell with Captain Robert Manry made it to Cornwall, I believe it's Cornwall, England. Now, he didn't expect anybody to be there because he didn't expect anybody to know that he made this little voyage. He thought, I'll just get on land, go to the hotel, take a night's rest, have a quiet dinner to myself, and maybe the next day I'll let the Associated Press know that I made this journey. Well, his wife had different plans because the word got out. And I have you know there were 300 vessels waiting for him as he came into port, all blowing their horn. And to top that off, once he stepped on land, there were 40,000 people there who cheered him on. He said he could not have done it without his chief encourager, his wife, Virginia. She encouraged him when others would discourage him. Now listen, I want to tell you who your greatest encourager is. As a Christian, your greatest encourager, although you may have a wonderful spouse that encourages you or wonderful children that encourage you, they're not your greatest encouragers. Your greatest encourager is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He is now encouraging us to be faithful, to not stop following Him, but charge ahead in these weary times, in this weary land, because we are on the winning side. We are on the side of King Jesus, who is majestic in beauty and awesome in fury. And He'll see us through any storm that may come our way and safely see us home. Amen and amen. Now let me ask you an important question. Do you know Him in a saving way? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragement that Your Word has given us today, that Jesus is the victorious warrior King, and that we are on His side. And because we are also victorious. Father, I just pray today that if there's someone here or listening online, that if they do not know Jesus in a saving way, that today would be the day of salvation for them. That they'll just admit and confess that they're a sinner, that they're in need of the Savior's forgiveness, Jesus Christ. Fall on their knees and ask Him to forgive them of their sin and trust Him for salvation. And they too will be in the King's army. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.